This morning I'd like us to speak together about wrapping up Christmas. It's that time of year again when it is time to wrap up Christmas, and the yearly routine is here. We're at the stage where we got it all out, now we have to put it all away. We bought that new stuff, and we're going to have to make room for it, get rid of whatever it replaced, or just make a bigger pile. And for some of us, it's like this. It's sort of like making the bed. You know, if I'm just going to get back in the morning, why make it? Or in the evening, why make it during the day? And I would say, in response to all the things we get out at Christmas, maybe we ought to get them out and leave them out. Or maybe we ought not to get them out at all. But maybe that's just the way a man thinks. But anyhow, it is time to put some things away. How many of you have already begun doing that? Raise your hand. Okay, some of you are already busy at it. You know, and when we put those things away, we cherish some of those things. It might be a decoration on the tree or on the mantle. Perhaps it's something that your kids made when they were young and gave to you with a sincere heart, or something your grandchildren made for you. Maybe it's something that was given by a cherished friend or relative. You probably never get rid of the decoration that says our first Christmas or a baby's first Christmas. But not only do we cherish some of those things, it's time to get rid of some of those things. Probably that paper chain or that popcorn chain that you made won't last forever, and at some point you have to throw it out. Or that wad of lights that's still in the bottom of the box year after year that you never do anything with because you might need the bulbs. Maybe it's time to get rid of that. Or if you're an angry person, you know, maybe you'll get rid of some things that you used to cherish because they just tick you off now. You know, a picture of you and your ex-wife on a Christmas cruise. Maybe it's time to get rid of that. Or worse than that, maybe your ex-husband and his new wife on a Christmas cruise, and they sent you one of those Christmas cards, you know, Merry Christmas, and you see them. It's time to get rid of those things because they won't do any good. It's only going to make you better. Or the pine cones you brought into the house that have been so pretty, that had the insect larvae on them. They've hatched now and there's bugs all over your house. Time to get rid of those pine cones. Now, who here still has a tinfoil Christmas tree? Anybody? I can't believe it. If you have one of those, you might want to get rid of it. But when you think about it, it might be one of those vintage items for eBay. You might just get some money out of it. So get rid of it that way. Now, who put up a live tree? Do you know what? It's time to get rid of that live tree, isn't it? Pretty soon the needles will be falling off. And guess what? It wasn't live when you bought it. It was dead. They lied to you. First they killed the tree, and then they told you it was alive. They ought to put a sign up at those places. Almost dead trees. They only last a couple of weeks, right? Or, you know, freshly killed trees. Buy them here. Wouldn't that be something? You know, I was thinking about that. As the green turns to brown, somebody ought to contact Al Gore. I'll bet there would be some kind of a wave across the nation, maybe across the world, to not cut so many Christmas trees at one time. Because turning brown from green to brown just can't be a good thing, and somebody ought to do something about it. But anyhow, this time of year, our lives will return to somewhat normal. And as soon as I wrote that, as soon as I thought about that, you know, I thought, what is normal? But what will resound this Christmas? What will you remember? What changed your life? And what will disappear? You see, all of us have to do something with that. Well, as the Christmas story wraps up, I want us to revisit two outstanding truths that we have picked up on in the last couple of weeks. And then I want us to look in on the lives of Mary and Joseph as their lives return to normal. And I think that we have to realize that normal isn't normal. That normal isn't normal when you follow God. You see, I don't know anybody whose life does not have some divine interruptions. Just like Mary and Joseph. Remember, I said, you know, sometimes God's will is embarrassing. She couldn't hide God's will, remember? She carried God's will. And so it is in our lives. Sometimes God comes in and He puts that indelible mark in our lives. And as soon as somebody thinks of us, they think, they're the people that. Here's what happened to them. And we have to realize that's God's mark, and we are to carry His will. Well, the first truth that we have learned that I think will resound through Christmas is this, that impossible is not impossible with God. We have to remember that in Luke 1:37, the angel said to Mary, "For nothing is impossible with God." He said it to Mary in response to Elizabeth, her old cousin, getting pregnant, and an encouragement to Mary to carry God's will full term. Nothing is impossible with God. She didn't just carry God's will for 9 months. 33 years later, you see, she watched her son be crucified on Calvary's cross. Oh, some months ago, or years ago, I'm not sure how long ago, I told you about an old memory device that Christ in Youth originated years ago. And the device is this. It's just PTHWSITI. Anybody remember what that means? It was a saying they had. They put it on badges and buttons and bumper stickers and T-shirts. It meant praise to Him who specializes in the impossible. And that's how we need to see God. When He brings those divine interruptions into our lives, you see, we need to give Him praise. So I want you to think about what seems to be impossible in your life right now. When Mary was told, "You'll have a child," she said, "How can that be? I've never had any relations with a man." And the angel went on to encourage her and say, "Nothing's impossible with God." And then she went on to say that she would give God glory. She would magnify His name through His will in her life. Now I want to say, if God, through His Spirit, can put a child within a woman, then God, through His Spirit, can change the circumstances of your life, whatever they may be, no matter how impossible. For the last several weeks, I've had marriage relationships on my heart. And maybe you're in a marriage relationship where you think it's impossible. It'll never change. You can never go back. And I want to address husbands and wives for just a few moments, and those of you who aren't married, if you'll pray for us and if you'll listen in. For you who are married, I would ask you, is your marriage working toward oneness, or is it drifting toward isolation? Are you growing together, or are you growing apart? Are you living as one, or are you just living parallel lives? And I want to remind you, if you don't make your marriage a God thing, it will always drift toward isolation. It's guaranteed. And here's how most marriages turn out. All marriages that don't have God. Marriages start with a romantic phase, and feelings cover it all. You're just so in love. You overlook every fault. There are no faults. You're blind to the faults. And romance describes that phase of marriage. And then it turns to the adjustment to reality phase. And there are these little twinges here that say, "Ooh, this isn't what I thought it would be, but it's okay." And feelings cover almost all of it. And then comes along, this is where it's at phase. Our life is okay, but phase. And I think lots of people live there. That's when you compete with your neighbors for nicer stuff than they have. It's that phase where our kids drive our schedule. We want them to be successful, and they become our focus. And notice that, people. Whenever a husband and wife get their eyes off of God together and their eyes off of each other and onto their kids, which sounds like a wonderful thing, remember, when your eyes are on your kids first, they're not on God and they're not on each other. Children should never replace the oneness relationship that a husband and wife have for each other. Now, I'm not anti-children. I'm pro-God and pro-marriage and love. And the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother with a godly love. They'll be more secure than you putting them in every, you know, self-esteem program in the country if they know that you have this bond. In that phase, there's not enough money and there's too many bills, and all you do is run, 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 and you get too tired to enjoy each other, and it turns into, "I used to know you," and then seems to go in this direction, "I used to like you, and I've tried to change you, but it hasn't worked, and that leads to the next phase, I don't like it, and I'm going to do something about it phase. Some marriages in this room are in the retaliation phase. Resentment and bitterness describe your home life better than any other words. And in that phase, you get busier outside the home because it's not working anyhow. And you pay less attention to home life and to each other. And there's a competition between husband and wife to see who cares the least. And once again, the kids get more attention. And when they get more attention, they get more self-centered because they're finding their security in what mom and dad will do for them, because they're not finding security in mom and dad's oneness relationship. And usually in that phase, mom seeks a new career, goes back to school, gets a title to her name. And dad, he's successful, but pretty soon there's a new relationship that piques his interest. And then there's the reject phase. Could be physical separation that leads to divorce, or emotional separation that leads to withdrawal. And that's where you wait him out and he waits you out. And the purpose is, you see, whoever leaves first, that means whoever stays didn't make the decision. You can always blame them. You're playing the defense game. It's like a chess game. Let him make one false move. You see, you force him to play offense. And every time a marriage will drift in that direction. Anyhow, I want you to watch it. The preacher is giving a word of encouragement and a warning to all married people here. Watch it. Work on it. Make it intentional. Get your eyes back on God, your eyes back on each other, because you'll find yourself on that isolation track if you don't watch it. So we want to stop. We want to turn it around today. And for the married people who are here who say it's impossible, I want you to remember, nothing is impossible with God. Just about 3 weeks ago, one of the men of the church came to me and said, "You know, I've heard you say several times, a man can fall in love with his wife again." He said, "I didn't think that could happen, but it can happen." And I want to promise you, you see, it might seem impossible, but God can change it. So we don't want to stay on marriages forever today, but I want to encourage everybody here to pray for strong marriages. Now, let's be honest. Who here could say, "I think that's a legitimate prayer request"? Raise your hand that the church pray for strong marriages. Let's put that on the prayer list. Back to other impossible situations. Maybe you have wandering children. Maybe you're losing control. Maybe you've lost contact. Seems impossible, but it's not. Division between brothers and sisters. How many of you made it through another holiday without picking up the phone and talking to that brother or that sister that offended you years ago? Did you get through? Guess what? It's not over. It's just festering. You've just put a band-aid on a tumor, and it's going to blow up someday. See, that's not an impossible situation. God wants you to make reconciliation. And then I think even the church game, you know, the fallout from that, where these one another relationships don't always work the way they should, and we think it's impossible. Or maybe it's your finances. You say, I'm in such a mess, even God couldn't help me. That's not true. So if it's according to God's will, you see, He can bring it out. He can bring it about. So whatever seems to be impossible to you, like Joseph and Mary, turn it over to God and accept His will full term. Go the second mile with God. Don't just bail out when it starts heading in the right direction. Keep it before Him. The second outstanding lesson that I want to recall from what we've learned the last several weeks is this, that getting all shook up keeps things all stirred up. And I got that idea from Herod's agitation, his paranoia, Remember last week we said that word for when he became angry means agitated. He was like a washing machine out of balance. And the faster he went, the more out of balance he became. And remember, he was paranoid, even had his stepsons killed, went after people. He's the one that set in place the massacre of the baby boys. And from Matthew 2:16, the scripture says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time he had determined from the wise men." See, Herod had the "it's all about me" syndrome. And I think there's a lot of us who think it's all about me. You see, and if everybody doesn't align themselves to my will, then watch out, because I'm going to let it loose, just like Herod did. Now, in reading, I discovered that the massacre was not that large. There were just not many families living in that region. And historians would say maybe 20 or 30 baby boys lost their lives in Herod's massacre. But I want to say this. At least a few families lost their baby boys because of the fallout. And I'd say, well, that's not as bad as it could have been, right? I mean, at least there weren't thousands of kids that lost their lives and mothers that lost their baby boys because of Herod's anger. I think we can accept that, unless it happened to be your son. You see, I think that would have made a difference. And there was all kinds of fallout from Herod's anger, so much so that it cost a few people their lives. And I just want to ask you, you see, when the throne of your life is threatened, like Herod's was, when Jesus said, "Get off the seat, I belong there," and you're fighting off His will, I just want to ask, who's affected by your self-centered, self-serving anger? See, as a dad, I know what tone of voice will work. I know how to act mad even when I'm not mad, and it works. It's not good. Watch it. Men, how many of you have acted like idiots in the last couple of weeks? Didn't ask you to raise your hand, but Greg and Chuck, since you did, you want to give a testimony? No. And I saw another hand, but I didn't get to see who that was. So. But you know, so often, we could look at him and say, "Wow, what an idiot." And we need to hold up a mirror and say, "Wow, what an idiot." So I would encourage you, men and women, to check the fallout of your self-righteous anger. Who just stays out of your way anymore? Who doesn't give their opinion any longer? Who doesn't come home anymore? You see, and maybe, just maybe, it's because you're acting like Herod. You're the king, and nobody's going to tell you what. So I want to encourage you to do some inventory because of Christmas. And chill and realize it's not all about you. It's all about God and God's will and God's plan. So two things we've already learned. One is that impossible is not impossible with God. And when you get all shook up, it just keeps things all stirred up. So get back in line. And then some new teaching today, and I guess the best way I could think to say it is this: Jesus is a package deal. Sort of goes with Christmas and wrapping up Christmas. You can't just have part of Jesus. Hey, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 with me this morning, starting in verse 39. And as you're opening there, I want you to remember some things. It'll lead to the text. Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth in Galilee, that was in the north, and they went to Bethlehem, somewhere around 70 miles in the south, near Jerusalem, for the census. And that's when Jesus was born. And sometime afterwards, then they circumcised Jesus, and then 40 days later they presented him in the temple for his dedication, and it was a purification for Mary, that was part of the law. 40 days after the birth of a male child, you went to be purified. 80 days after the birth of a female child, you went for purification. And then sometime later, some historians will say, might have been a matter of weeks or months. Some say it could be up to 2 years because Herod said, kill all babies 2 years and under. Maybe it meant once they're past one and headed to two. We're not sure how much time, but eventually they went back home. They returned to Nazareth of Galilee. So finally they went home, and I would say Christmas lasted a long time for Mary and Joseph. It wasn't like they went down, had the baby, and went home. Months, maybe a couple of years before they headed back. And that's where we pick up here in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind them in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So before you turn Mary and Joseph into children and youth for abandoning their child in the city, realize when people traveled for the feast, they went in large groups and families went together. And Jesus was just assumed to have been with his cousins or his brothers somewhere. And they got so far back and found nobody knew where he was. So when they did not find them, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So the next time your child gets lost in Walmart for 3 minutes, don't get too crazy. I mean, they couldn't find Jesus for 3 days. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now remember, he was God in the flesh the whole time. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So we see that life did return to somewhat of a normal routine after Christmas was over. There are a couple of things I want you to see from what we've read. The first is this, that Mary and Joseph's righteousness remained. Whenever we first met them, they were properly betrothed to be married. They were virgins. They weren't living together. They were doing the right thing. After Jesus was born, they took him to the temple and had the dedication and purification. He was circumcised at 8 days. When they got home, every year they went back to the temple, as a good Jew should do. And now Jesus was 12. The next year, when he was 13, he would have his bar mitzvah. He would be seen that no longer as a child, but as a man. And I have to always remember, scripturally, there is no adolescence. There's no time of irresponsibility and rebellion, you know, that starts at 13 and ends at 19. If you're a teenager in our culture, you can do whatever you want to do and get away with it just about, and not be responsible for it. In Jewish culture, you went from being a child to being a young man or a young woman when teenage years began, and perhaps we ought to think more like that. So I want you to see that Mary and Joseph were righteous in their relationship with each other and with God. Secondly, and this is especially for the kids, even God listened to his mother. Now don't be offended at that. We're looking at God in the flesh, Jesus. Mary went looking for him and said, "Why did you do this to us?" And he said, "Well, don't you know about my father's business?" And then if you look there in verse 51, it says, "But he was subject to them and went home." Now get this, God in the flesh said to his mom, "Sorry, Mom, and I'll come and I'll do what you want me to do," even in the middle of doing God's will. And so we need to understand here, you know, that there are lessons for us to be learning. And I would think it would have been a deja vu minute for Mary and Joseph whenever Jesus said, "Hey, didn't you know I had to be doing God's will?" Think of them when she became pregnant. And the angels appeared and told them why she was pregnant. And the relatives said, "What? You're only betrothed. You're only engaged. You're not married. Why is she pregnant?" And they said, "Well, don't you know, God's will has interrupted our lives." And so I think that as he was speaking, she was probably recalling. Can't you imagine going to the temple every year that they recalled that first trip down to Bethlehem when she was pregnant to say, "You know, it was about here that I think I felt a pain. It was about here that I got off the donkey. You know, it was about here that we did this or did that." But let's see that even Jesus subjected himself to his parents' authority. And then I want you to see that Jesus knew why he came. Even at age 12, he realized that God's will would dominate his life. He came to do the Father's will, even over the will of his parents. "Not my will, but thine," was his call, even to the death. In the garden, what did he pray? "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, my Father." Remember Simeon's words from Pastor Jeff's sermon? "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul also, Mary and Joseph." Simeon said he didn't come simply to be born. He came for God's purpose. Jesus said, "Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" So as we put the wrap up on Christmas, I want you to realize that you cannot leave Jesus in the manger either. We learn this about him at age 12. And we don't know much more about him until age 30, 18 years later, when he begins his public ministry. But we know this much from today's text. He was strong in the Spirit. He was filled with wisdom. God's grace was upon him. He increased in wisdom. He increased in stature. He grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with men. Now I want you to understand that you must follow him to the cross. We can't leave him in the manger in Bethlehem or the boy in the temple. We can't leave him under the Christmas tree in the manger scene. You must follow him to the cross. An overwhelming, a resounding message of Christmas is he came to die. See, wrapping up Christmas leads us to Easter. You can't untie the two. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said this, "But when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Often, I've heard people say, we lift up Jesus, and when we lift up Jesus, he draws people to him, and that is true. But when the Scripture says that Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me," he wasn't talking about the proclamation of his name. He said, when that tree is driven in the ground with that cross member and I'm hanging upon it, when I'm crucified, when I'm lifted up from the face of the earth, it'll be a call to all people to come. Because the Scripture, you see, teaches that we all are sinners and fall short of God's glory. And no matter how good we could be from here on out, it wouldn't work because perfection has already been broken. We are lawbreakers by nature. And Jesus Christ, once for all, was lifted up from the earth, and by his blood, all men, all women are cleansed and enter into that blood covenant then through belief in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to realize that Christmas is a call from God. It is where God says, come, because we cannot untether the manger from the cross. We must go the whole way. And so we've talked about wrapping up Christmas, putting away some things, and I would ask you, what will you be putting away after Christmas? I found this verse in Ephesians 4. It says, let all bitterness, all wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And keep out, you see, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So let's cherish kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. And let's, you see, get rid of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, the confusion and the evil speaking. Now, as I close, I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. There is something that Jesus put away. Hebrews 9, beginning in the 16th verse. The Scripture says, for where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. So the Hebrew writer, a Jewish man speaking to Jewish people, having them to understand that if you believe in the Scriptures, what we would know as the Old Testament, and see that blood brings cleansing, no, that's the foundation for Jesus Christ. And he says, before a will can be executed, somebody has to die. To have a testament, you have to have a testator. And he says, Jesus is the one, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He said, Jesus doesn't have to repeat this sacrifice. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has given his life one time at the end of the ages. The church age in which we now live is the last age until, you see, the second coming of Christ. Now look at the next phrase. He has appeared, why? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation, for the consummation of our salvation, to our heavenly graduation, where things will be the same forever. And so I want you to see that Jesus put away sin after Christmas, once for all. So as we wrap things up, think about that impossible is not impossible with God. Turn it over to Him. Think about, you know, if you're all stirred up, or if you're all shook up, you're just going to keep things all stirred up. Get it settled with the Lord. And then understand that Jesus is a package deal. Lots of people just want to go to heaven, but they want no Lord in their life. He daily is the one to whom we respond, because we were bought with a price. The Scripture says we no longer are our own. We don't belong to ourselves. Because Jesus has come, He has dealt with sin once for all. We want to invite you to come to Jesus. And I've asked our worship folks to lead us one more time in a song of invitation, I Surrender, that we've sung now for 6 weeks. And I've had not one complaint to say, why do we keep singing the same song? It moves me in a different way weekly, and I hope that it does you. So I want you to stand. If you will, let's stand. And I want to ask you a question. Have you fallen back into the critiquing mode during today's worship? Have you begun to say, I didn't like that song? Have you begun to say, that sermon was a little too long? It's a little too warm in here, or a little too cold? Have you begun to say, you know, analyze things to say, as soon as I get out here, I'm going to do this or that? Or have you kept in mind what we read at the very beginning? Lord, it's a contrite heart that you seek. And rather than asking, how did they do today? I want you to leave here asking, how did I do today? Lord, how have you seen my heart? If there's anything you need to make right with the Lord, we invite you to come. Our elders will be coming forward. If you want to just pray about something, come and pray. If you have a decision to make that says, I yield my life to Christ, I rededicate my life to Christ, I want to become a part of this church, whatever it is, we invite you to come as we sing, I Surrender. And so, Father, hear our prayer. I pray for strong marriages, for the recommitment of husbands and wives to one another first beneath your lordship. I pray, Father, that those of us who control with our anger and our attitude because we're on the throne, Lord, just give us the wisdom to get down and say, this is your seat, Lord Jesus. And Father, have us to know that when Jesus came, He didn't come as a Santa Claus. He didn't come as a clown. He didn't come, Lord, as a psychologist. He didn't come as an entertainer. He didn't come simply to say, here, I'll give you what you want. He came as Savior, Lord of all the earth. Only by His blood, Lord, can a man be redeemed. And when we receive Him as Savior, He becomes the day-by-day boss of our lives. Trusting and obeying. I ask now, Lord, that you would just fill our hearts with Christmas joy that leads us to the resurrection where death was defeated once for all. May you be magnified, Lord, as we live with broken and contrite hearts. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We want to remind you of Sunday school now, and those of you who are interested in teen missions, come to the dining room. The Houghtons will be sharing more about their ministry.